Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to be in this book for a number of weeks, and we trust that the Lord will bless you. I'd like to thank you for praying for me, by the way. I know you've been praying during the time of absence here in the church, and you've been praying at home for me, sending me messages of encouragement and support and emails, and to our online community as well for their faithfulness and for their kindness and encouragement. We do thank you sincerely. And as you've been praying for me, I did ask that you would pray that the Lord would guide and direct as we come to look perhaps at a character study, a passage, portion of Scripture, or a whole book for that matter. Well, God willing, I want to have a look through the book of Jonah. I may be encouraged, by the way, when I finish, to have a look at some of the other minor prophets. Now, they're called minor prophets not because they're inferior in any way to the other prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, for that matter. They're minor in only the sense that the content of their book, that is, perhaps their chapters are not as many as the other chapters. That's the only difference between major and minor prophet. Their ministries were just as acceptable and as significant as any other, and they're called minor simply because they have less content in their books. So that's the only reason they're called minor prophets. And we will look here at Jonah, who is one of the minor prophets. Let's keep our Bibles open. We're like Mary, we're at the feet of the Lord with her Bible in her hand, the book of God before us. And let us now ask the Lord, as we have chosen that good part, that he will bless the word to all of our hearts. Our loving Father, we submit ourselves and yield ourselves afresh to thee. In all thy ways, you've put it into the book. Acknowledge thee, and thou wilt direct our paths. We've brought us to this book, Lord, for a reason. We're here in the will of God. We have prayed over this. We have sought earnestly thy face. We have known help and guidance and direction, and certainly, Lord, encouragements this way in the study with thee. And we believe, O God, standing in this pulpit, meeting in this house, that we're in the divine will. We're at the center of thy will for preaching. And we'd never want to be anywhere else. We bless thee now for giving us the word. And as thou hast given the word, we pray that thou wilt give also the listening ear and the understanding heart, the teachable spirit. Give to me thy servant cleansing through the blood, forgiveness of all my sin, washing divine. And I pray the vessel cleansed now by blood, I stand as a candidate for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. I pray for that divine unction and that anointing from the Lord. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask thee now for the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, bless the ministry of thy holy word. Save the lost. Restore the backslider. Revive the church. Glorify thy Son. And the people of God said, Amen. Now, of all the minor prophets, perhaps Jonah is the most familiar, and we should at least be familiar with the storyline. I reckon I could ask the youngest child in this building to come to this pulpit. I wouldn't do that, by the way. And they could tell you the story of Jonah. My eldest boy, he knew the story of Daniel inside out. And whenever we were visiting with our children when they were very young, he took the center stage and he preached on the book of Daniel. Inside out, he knew every story, all about the lion's den and all those things. And he preached and he had memorized. So children know all these stories of the Bible. And there's no doubt whatsoever that the book of Jonah is the most familiar, perhaps, of all of the minor prophets. Maybe, like me, you've also seen the little children's books, some of the comics, some of the little pamphlets, some of the little story books. And you see Jonah, and he's inside the belly of the fish, and they have him as comfortable as you could ever be. He's laying up. I saw a picture, and he was laying up with his hands behind his head on a bed, and he had a wee table and all, and a wee candle lit. I think the best one I saw was, I looked at it last night again, a little picture of Jonah, and he was inside the belly of the fish, and he had a fire going, and he was cooking a fish over the fire. And there was another one, and it's into modern days, and this is a fact, I saw it, and there was a picture of Jonah, and he had a television. That's a fact. A television inside the belly of the whale. And not only that, he had a line of washing up as well, so he had done his washing. I couldn't get over it, but I want to tell you something. I know people are well-meaning and bringing the story to the boys and girls, but those things are far removed from the biblical record. I want to say this to you. I don't want to enter into controversy in the book, but the book is controversial. Of all the books of the Bible and of all the minor prophets and of all the miracles in this book, there's only one miracle that the world hate and they mock and they laugh at, and that is that a fish swallowed a man, preserved his body, vomited him onto dry land, and he went and preached to over 1.5 million people and they all repented. And 100 years later, Nahum the prophet came and preached a message of judgment and Nineveh and the king of Assyria and the Assyrian nation was completely destroyed, and it was tried to be resurrected during the time of the wicked despot there in Iraq, and he tried to make the old Babylon again and have the walls of Nineveh all rebuilt and have Nebuchadnezzar's name written right into it and so on, and the king of Assyria and Sennacherib and so on and so on. I want to say something to you that I believe in my heart, reading the book of Jonah, that Jonah drowned. That's a fact. I don't want to get controversial, because our Lord takes up the sign and the symbol of Jonah in Matthew 12, and he says that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in it says the belly of the whale, but it doesn't say a whale in Scripture. It's a fish. It's a great fish. God prepared that fish. And it says, and the Lord wasn't interested in all the minor details, but he just was concerned about the time he was in the belly of the fish. And that's what the Lord concerns himself with. But I have no doubt when you read the book of Jonah that the evidence is there that Jonah died, that he drowned. In fact, he says that he went down to the bottom of the mountains, hit the rock at the bottom. So these pictures of the children's books where the fish's mouth is open and Jonah falls in, they're not true. Jonah went down. In fact, he says, the weeds were around my head. The seaweed was covering Jonah. And not only that, he says he went down to the bars of the gates. And the Bible also says that he prayed from Sheol. He prayed from the grave. He prayed in paradise, the divided Hades. And his soul was in Hades. And his body was sucked up from the bottom of the sea by the fish. And his body was preserved for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish. From the muscular movement and the stomach acid. And his body was preserved. And there are well-meaning Christians today, and they're liberals. And they try to tell you that there's been stories of a man's body found inside the belly of a whale and certain types of whale, and the whale has the capacity to swallow a man. Can I tell you something? We do not need modern day findings of skeletons or pieces of human bodies inside fish to believe the Bible. We don't need those things. The Bible tells me what happened, and that's exactly what happened. And after 3 days, the Bible says there were two prayers that Jonah prayed. You should search the book and you should find it. There are two prayers Jonah prayed from two different places. One, he prayed from the belly of Sheol. He was dead. He was in paradise. And then after 3 days and 3 nights, he was brought back again into his body. And from the belly of the fish, he prayed again. There are two distinct prayers. So I contend, and by the way, I'll not fall out with you because our Lord did not make this an issue, neither will I, but I do believe that's what the Scripture teaches, that Jonah drowned. He died. His soul went to Sheol. And then, after 3 days and 3 nights, that body was preserved from the muscular movement of that fish and the body acids that would have destroyed it. And he was preserved completely. I don't believe, as some people say, that he was vomited out of the fish and his skin was all like radiation, as if he had been completely destroyed and his clothes were all tattered and torn. It wasn't. He was completely preserved from the muscular movement, the breaking of his bones, and from the stomach acids, the dissolving of his skin. And he was perfect when he came out of that fish onto dry land. In fact, did you know that he walked 3 days into the city of Nineveh? Such was the city and its beauty. Before you reached the very center of that city, you could have walked for 3 days through fields. That's where they grazed their cattle. It was one of the most beautiful cities of the world. Near enough, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, whether they're mythical or not, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And Nineveh certainly was one of those beautiful cities that were built, and it was a wicked city. And Jonah was sent there, and he didn't want to go there. You know the storyline. Historically, it's as follows. He was a northerner. Now, we've said this before, and it's important you grasp this. There is a divided kingdom here. There's the southern kingdom, made up of the two tribes, and then there's the northern kingdom, made up of the ten tribes. The northern kingdom was wicked. It was never a good king ever ruled over the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, there were always the good kings. We just finished a series there in the life of Hezekiah, the godly king of Judah, and that 14th or 13th ruler in the land. And you well remember the story of Hezekiah. And Israel, sometimes known as Samaria, sometimes known as Ephraim, they're all the same names for the same place, that northern territory. He was a northerner. Jonah was from Israel. He wasn't from Judah. His ministry was entirely to the northern kingdom. But remarkably, we haven't a single reference in Scripture to any messages that he ever preached to the northern kingdom. But we know for sure that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. In fact, there's one verse in Scripture that brings us, maybe three verses if you take them together, that gives us the historical context to date the very time that Jonah ministered and during the reign of which individual. And if you'll take time with me, just to turn now to 2 Kings. And when you turn to 2 Kings, I want you to notice in chapter 14. If you will just turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're able to tell exactly the time of Jonah's prophecy. Now, if you look with me in 2 Kings 14 and the verse 23, notice what it says here. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So we know that Jonah was alive and ministering during the 15th year of Amaziah. And here's what it says, the son of Joash, king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. It's another name for Israel, the 10-tribe nation, and reigned 41 years. Jeroboam, now that's not the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the second. I want to tell you of all the kings that ever reigned in Jerusalem and in Samaria or Ephraim or in Israel, there was none more prosperous materially than Jeroboam the second. In fact, the nation of Israel, and even the southern kingdom, benefited from this. They had material prosperity like none other except for the days of Solomon. And Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first, who was a wicked despot, although he did evil in the sight of the Lord as well, Jeroboam the second. He was the ruler in Samaria. And look what it says here in verse 24. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake. Now notice it. By the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. So that's the only other reference. I know we have a reference in the New Testament to Jonah. But we can date his ministry then to the time about 760 BC, during the time of Jeroboam II. Now, if you know the minor prophets, and I do hope to familiarize yourself with them, but that would make Jonah a contemporary. That is, he was alive and ministering the same time as Hosea and as Amos. So if you take those three minor prophets, Jonah, Hosea, and Amos, those three prophets were alive at the same time. And they ministered at the same time in different prophetic ministries at the very same time. They were contemporaries. Nahum was 100 years after Jonah. And Jonah and Nahum were the only two prophets, more or less, except for Obadiah, that had a ministry outside of Israel and Judah. Obadiah had a ministry only to Edom, that is Esau, in one chapter of his book. And we know that Amos, and we know that Hosea, had ministry to the northern tribes and the rest of the minor prophets to the southern nation. So Jonah ministered to the northern tribe, 10 tribe nation. And that's where he was from, and that's where he ministered. And then God took Jonah and he said, you're going to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was despised because it was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria had destroyed completely all the nations around Israel. They butchered man, woman, and child, and Israel despised Assyria and Sennacherib. And you remember in the days of Hezekiah what happened. And that Babylonish army, we know that eventually they did take Israel into captivity for hundreds of years, just the same as they did in Babylon. They took the southern kingdom into captivity for 70 years, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. But I will say this to you, that in the days of Jonah, they despised the Assyrian army. And Nineveh, with all of its prosperity, all the spoils of war, it was a wicked, evil city, and the nation and the people were despised by everyone in the world. And Israel despised, and I mean that, they despised Assyria and especially the Ninevites. And God came to Jonah and God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the word that I shall speak. Only 8 words in the English, by the way, and 5 words in the Hebrew. That's all Jonah spake. And we'll come to that when we get to it in the 3rd chapter. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. But 8 words in the English, 5 words actually in the Hebrew. That's all he preached. No other words, just that message. And millions came to Christ and were saved through his ministry. But we will say this. Whenever he ministered to the northern kingdom and he was told to go to Nineveh, you know the story, boys and girls. What did he do? He found a ship at Joppa and he sailed to Tarshish. We're not exactly sure where Tarshish is on the map, but if we were to take Nineveh about here, we'll take Tarshish over here, close to Spain. That's how far away he got. Now, why do you think he went to Tarshish? Oh, he found a boat, that's why. The Bible says he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish and he jumped on it. No, he was getting as far away as he could from God and from Nineveh. And remember what the Lord said, yet 40 days and I will destroy Nineveh. So Jonah knew that God was merciful. And if I go and preach, he'll save those people. And I don't want them saved. I don't want those people. I want them judged by God. I don't want them saved. And I know you're a merciful God, and I don't want them saved. So what did he do? He headed to Tarshish as far away as he could, and he put time and distance between him and Nineveh. And he knew that if he got to Tarshish, it would take months to get there maybe, and it would take months as well to get back to Nineveh. And by that time, 40 days would be up. And the city would be destroyed. In many ways, and I hope I'm not wrong in saying this, and don't take offense, but Jonah had a sectarian spirit. In many ways, he was like many in our province. He was a bigot. It's very much like someone, and I know a lot of people do go into these areas, but it's like a converted Roman Catholic being told to go into the shankle to preach the gospel to the paramilitaries. Or maybe a converted Protestant, and he goes to the dissident Republican wing in McGabray. And he goes to preach to them, and God's going to forgive them and save them. And then that person says, no, I'm not going to preach to them. I'd rather see you destroy them, Lord. I'd rather you to see those men get their just desserts. Sure, they're getting away with murder. And my loved one was killed by that person. My family members were blown to bits by those people. And now look at them, and you're telling me that you're going to have mercy on them and forgive them and save them. No, I don't want that. Well, that's exactly the spirit. Now, I know we're coming into a modern day, and we're just trying to get you the picture of how Jonah was feeling. When he ministered to the northern kingdom, he didn't mind speaking to his own people, seeing them repent and turn to the Lord. But the Ninevites, no chance. And he showed a spirit of rebellion, and he fled from the presence of the Lord. We see that the book is taken up more with his personal life as it is with his prophetic ministry. So I want to come today and give you a little introduction to the book of Jonah. And then we'll look at it in earnest over the next number of weeks or so. I want you to think, first of all, as we introduce the book to you, that it is a book that is full of miracles. I'm sure you'll agree with me. This is a book that is full of miracles. Despite the fact that the book of Jonah has only four chapters, 48 verses in total if you count them, and we know that those verses, and we know that those chapter divisions were placed in by the translators, so they're not in the original, but they're there to guide and direct us in our reading and our memorization of Scripture, and to remember the events, chapter, book, chapter, verse, etc. But there are about 12 miracles. Now, if you find a few more, you bring them to me if I've missed them. But I reckon there are about 12 miracles in total in the book of Jonah. Most people are taken up with one. The world is obsessed with doing away and denying one, and that is a fish swallowing a man, and a man surviving inside that fish. I told you he was dead, but God could have kept Jonah alive. He could have. Body, soul, and spirit inside the belly of the fish. But I do believe he was a type of Christ, and in order for that type to be right, he had to die, and he had to be resurrected. And therefore, it's a book full of miracles. God's amazing power and providence is seen in the book of Jonah. I believe it's spectacularly displayed in this book. And what an encouragement to believers to know that this is your God. You have the miracle, first of all, in chapter 1 in the verse 4 of the great wind and storm. If you notice there with me, Jonah chapter 1 and the verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind. Now, the word sent out in the Hebrew, this is what it literally means, that the Lord hurled, that is, through. That's the strength of that Hebrew word. He sent. Now, if you were to get a basin of water today, boys and girls, and you were to maybe be doing the dishes, as you'll hardly do it, and if you were to take your hand, and you were to have a basin of water, or even in a bath of water, or a sink of water, now make sure it's done under supervision. And if you were to take your hand and put it in the water and push the water like that, you will see a movement of that water. Well, here's what this word means. It means the Lord sent. It means he hurled, shoving his hand, pushing the water. This was no ordinary storm. And even these mariners, and they were seafaring men, and they had been through many a storm. And they knew exactly what storms were and how to row out of those storms, how to run with them, how to get into the middle of the eye of the storm to get some relative calm or peace. And they knew how to ride those storms out. They knew what to do. But this was different because the Lord sent it. It was by the hand of God, and it was hurled. That's what it says. It was thrown upon the sea. It's as if God's hand came and just caused the water to move. You can see that forward movement. If you were to put your hand in water, you can move water with your hand. That's exactly what was happening here. God hurling the water up and down. And so it was an intervention of God in nature. And it was a miracle. God's hand upon the sea. And it says there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. And you notice as well there in verse 4, that's the second miracle. The ship was likely to be broken. This storm was so mighty that it should have broken the ship, but it didn't. There's not a ship built, not even the Titanic, that could ever survive that storm. They could never have passed through that tempest. And yet there wasn't a single piece of timber broken. There wasn't a single sail or oar that was smashed. They unloaded the ship, yes, and they cast out its cargo into the sea to lighten the ship for fear of it going down because the water was coming on board and it was making it heavier and it was crashing against the vessel. And the ship, the Bible says, was likely, it should have been broken, but it wasn't. That was a miracle. God preserved the lives of those mariners. And in many ways, he showed them a miracle. And if you notice as well in verse 7, there was the miracle of the casting of the lots. Those lots were cast once. Now, how many people were on board that ship? We don't know. But it says plural mariners, so there's no doubt whatsoever. I reckon with passengers and mariners, because remember, Jonah was a passenger. And that ship going to Tarshish, maybe the last vessel to sail, I believe it would have been packed with individuals. There could have been maybe 500 or 600. We don't know. And they cast the lot. Every single person. Whether they did it with pieces of straw or what way they did it, we're not sure. But they cast a lot. And the lot fell upon the guilty one. What are the chances? In that instant of that happening, it's an intervention of God. They had to pick out Jonah. Because if they had picked out the wrong man, they would have threw him overboard. And the sea never would have calmed. Then they would have had cast lots again. And then cast lots again. And by that time, either the storm would have ceased or the ship would like to be broken. And so you can see there is the miracle there of the casting of the lots. If you look with me as well, not only in verse 7 there, but in verse 15, there is the miracle of the calming of the sea. Look what it says in verse 15. So they took up Jonah, they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. That's a miracle. The moment Jonah's body hit the sea, there was a calm. Complete and utter calm. So much so that the mariners feared exceedingly when they realized just instantly, an instant calm. No storm, no wind, no waves, just a total calm. The sea was like a mirror. It was like glass. So you have the miracle of the calming of the sea. You have the miracle of the conversion of the mariners. If you notice there in verse 5, it says in Jonah 1, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. So they were pagans. But you notice in verse 16, then the men feared exceedingly the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. That is, they vowed that the Lord would be their God. There was the miracle of new birth. The miracle of conversion. These mariners were saved as a direct result of God intervening in the life of his servant Jonah. Then, of course, there was the miracle of the great fish that God prepared to swallow up his servant Jonah to preserve his body 3 days and three nights from the fish's muscular movements and stomach, powerful stomach acids. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, that is to suck him up from the bottom of the seaweed and the very seabed, and then to preserve his body for 3 days and three nights, as it says there in verse 17. And then there was the miracle of the resurrection of Jonah from the dead inside the belly of the fish. Look at chapter 2 and the verses 1 and 2. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And you notice it says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. Do you notice the two prayers from the belly of the fish and then the belly of Sheol? Two different places and two different prayers. I prayed out of the belly of the fish, and then verse 2, out of the belly of hell cried I. And that was a miracle because his body was preserved for 3 days and three nights, and then what happened was that the fish was prepared. It kept his body and he prayed out of Sheol and then he was brought back into his body again. What a miracle of resurrection. The resurrection of Jonah. And then there was the miracle in verse 10 that God spoke to the fish and the fish literally vomited or spat or spewed out Jonah onto dry land. Think of that. Onto dry land in chapter 2 and the verse 10 it says, and the Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Then there's the miracle of grace when God spared the Ninevites and saved an entire nation from everlasting destruction in hell. Chapter 3, verses 5 through to 10. The entire nation, from the king to the maid, were saved by God's sovereign grace. Then there was the miracle in chapter 4 of the gourd that grew up overnight and gave shelter to Jonah. That gourd, we know, it grows very rapidly. We know that. But it doesn't grow as quick as it did here. God caused it to grow and then become its leaf. Literally, it keeps the sun's rays from... And you ever see the pictures of Jonah, by the way? And Jonah went to the same hairdresser as I did. He got a short back and shine. They reckon Jonah was bald. You see all the pictures in the books, I see them, and Jonah's bald. And I say, why did they make Jonah bald? And it comes from the chapter 4, where it says that an east wind beat vehemently on his head. He had no covering. That's why God created the gird. And he put it over him. And it grew up miraculously overnight. And Jonah got comfort. And he thanked the Lord for that gird. But he didn't thank God for saving the Ninevites. He cared more for the material than he did the spiritual. Now that's a lesson we'll have to come to and preach on. And furthermore, God also did another miracle because he created a worm. And he caused that worm to eat at the roots of the gourd. And the gourd overnight withered. And then there was the miracle of the east wind in chapter 4, verse 8, that the Lord caused to beat vehemently upon his head. These are all demonstrations of the power of God. As one man said to me, there's another miracle in there to give the 13th one, and that's the miracle of timing. Everything was timed to perfection, and I would allow for that. There might be other miracles you'll find, and you'll be able to text them to me and give them to me. But just 4 chapters, 48 verses, and yet the book of Jonah is superabounding in what? The miraculous power of God. Men and women, young people, boys and girls, listen to me. We have encouragement here from the book of Jonah before we even contemplate studying it, and it's this: we have lessons of the display of the power of our God. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. If the Lord willed it, if he only willed it, coronavirus would disappear. Why he has allowed it to remain, why he has permitted it to come into the earth, we do not know. I suggest to you that it is the chastening of the nations. That's fact. It is the chastening of the nations. And nations are running away from God. He needs their attention. God shut down the earth. I suggest to you another reason in creation that God gave the earth for a full year, complete rest, where man would not let it alone. He was destroying this earth. And this earth in many ways has rejuvenated in that year miraculously. And things have gotten back to the way they should. And this so-called global warming has come down because man's responsible. And we know that the shaking of the earth with all the movement of machinery and all the traffic on the roads have caused the earth to shake more than it ever has before. And those that are experts and monitor these things tell us during lockdown that the earth began to literally relax. And the sea began to purify. And the streams were alive with fish. And animal populations were growing where they were denied the right to live because of man's intervention and man's desire to build and increase and spread himself throughout the earth. And I believe in many of these things we can see the hand of God, the hand of our God in his mercy and his grace, calling the nations to attention, reminding them of things that are still to come. And if we think one single coronavirus is all this earth is in for, we're wrong. We don't know our Bibles. And Matthew 24, it speaks of pestilences, plural. There's worse to come. There is worse to come upon this earth, and there's no human vaccine will deal with those things. They're all in the hands of God, and our concern is to keep our eye on the Lord and the kingdom of his Christ and his Son, and not to be in as much obsessed and as interested with the Antichrist or the kingdoms of this world. To keep our eyes on God and to get involved in the kingdom work or the work of evangelism, because that's what will hasten the second coming of Christ. That is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the gospel into all the earth, and the sounding forth of that gospel. That's why we're thankful to the Lord. We have an internet ministry that spreads the gospel, that we have a radio ministry that gets to the uttermost parts of the earth that cannot reach an evangelistic church, and they can hear the gospel in their own language, and they can be saved, and the gospel goes out into all the nations. And when that last single soul is converted, that's the end. If you want to know when the Lord will return, oh, when Antichrist rises, when the kingdoms of this earth become so powerful that everything's banned in the earth. No, I'm telling you, if you want to know when the Lord will return, I'll tell you, when the last sinner is converted on this earth, then the Lord will return. Now, I want to hasten the Lord's coming. We need to be involved in evangelism. And we have a God who can work miracles in the lives of sinners. He can raise the dead sinner. He can cure the spiritual leper. He can cause sinners spiritually to walk who have never walked with God. And the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. And greater works than these. In the human, secular, physical level, greater will ye do. That is, spiritually. You'll see through the preaching of the gospel, the dead raised, the spiritually dead raised. The spiritually blind made to see, deaf to hear, dumb to speak, lame to walk, and even those palsied, Those who have dropsy, and we know all the miracles Christ did, are symbolic of the spiritual greater work the church does in the preaching of the old evangel. And we know that God is in control. All these things that happened had to do with the natural world, and God was in total control. So he is today in total control. Now you can trust the hand that guided and governed Jonah, for it's the same God and the same hand that guide you. He's in control. You can trust him now, and you can commit your way to an all-powerful, all-wise, and ever-faithful God. It's a book that's full of miracles. Can I say that it's also a book that's full of mercy? In chapter 4, verse 2, the mercy of God is exalted in this book in a remarkable way. Mercy, or God's loving kindness, as it's called in Scripture, is discovered at chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, "For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." In other words, God doesn't change his mind. The word repent doesn't mean to have a change of mind. No, it's not. The change is in the person. When I sin against God, I place myself under his wrath and judgment. When I repent and I have a change of mind, I place myself under God's mercy and love and kindness. The change is in the sinner. And when it's said in Scripture, there's no contradiction here. When it's said in Scripture that the Lord repented him of the evil that he planned to do, it simply means the change was in the people. And they removed themselves from a position under wrath and condemnation by true repentance and faith in God and Christ to mercy, love, and kindness. And that's exactly what happened to the Ninevites. They were under chapter 1, the wrath of God, and in chapter 4, they repented and they turned to the Lord. And in chapter 1 as well, we have the mariners. They did the exact same. Now, we deserve the punishment of hell for all of our sins. We deserve to be shut out of heaven, but God is merciful. He does not give us what we rightly deserve. He spurs us, saves us, and deals kindly with us. He pardons all our sins. He gives us eternal life and peace with God. And there's mercy in this book. Mercy shown to the mariners, chapter 1:16, and we've already seen that. These were hardened and hard-hearted individuals. They were pagan, rough, seafaring individuals who feared neither God nor man. But God brought about events that caused them to fear exceedingly. And they were converted. They were born again. They were saved. There's no doubt they turned to the Lord. They offered sacrifice, exercised faith in the innocent dying for the guilty. A type of Christ. No doubt whatsoever. They knew what to do because they not only sacrificed unto the Lord to be accepted with him, but they made vows. They promised that he would be their God and they would have no other gods. Then there was the mercy shown to the Ninevites. There was the whole population. In that city, there was 120,000 children alone that couldn't discern between the left hand and the right hand. I was about to say there, my right hand and my left. I got that wrong myself. But there are children here, maybe couldn't just say which is their right hand and which is their left. And maybe you look at their shoes, you'll find that the right shoe is on the left foot and the left shoe is on the right foot. Might even be an adult like that here today as well. Might have a brown shoe on one foot and a black one on the other. But you know, it's a book full of mercy. And God showed mercy to 120,000 children and their mums and their dads and their grandparents, aunts and uncles, and many in the city of Nineveh. And there was mercy shown to Jonah. Of course there was. He was a rebel from God. He was a backslider fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord is the God of the second chance. Yeah, the third, fourth, fifth. And you could go on and on and on, 70 times seven. Jonah had rebelled and he had fled and he had disobeyed and he put the lives of others in jeopardy. But God was gracious and merciful. Maybe you feel today as a believer that you've been running from God, or you're at a distance from God, or you're cold at heart. I don't know. Maybe today you feel that you're not in the place where you should be. Maybe you feel God's angry with you. Maybe you feel God is chastening you or punishing you because events in your life haven't turned out right. Can I say to you that he's a God of mercy, compassion, and love? Can God forgive me? Of course he can, child of God. Of course he can. Can the blood cleanse me? Of course it can. Could I be taken back in fellowship with the Lord? Of course you can. Jonah was. In fact, Jonah in this book, he was taken back at least two, maybe three times in this very book. Rebelled against God, and God had mercy upon him. Can I be restored into fellowship with the Lord again? Of course you can. Can I get back to the place I would like to be with blessing in God? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. It's a book that's full of mercy and a book that's full of miracles. Finally, it's a book that's full of meaning. You see, Jonah is a book that's packed full of wonderful teaching and practical counsel. Dealing as it does with the great doctrines of God's sovereignty and election in the matter of salvation, touching upon many attributes and characteristics of God, such as his love and mercy toward fallen mankind and his tender dealings with his erring children, his power and control over the entire creation. It's a book that's full of meaning. It's no ordinary book, I'll tell you that. It's a volume that doesn't have just history with it, but it is cloaked and clothed with mystery and power. It's a book that has been much maligned by atheists and liberals and modernists today, and feeble-minded, compromising so-called Christians. They deny the literal book of Jonah, and they try to do away with the miracles of Jonah, and they make excuses, and some just deny, we don't believe, it might be there, but it's just written, but you just ignore that, and you take the wee moral lessons out of Jonah, God's love and mercy. That's what you take out of Jonah. That thing about the fish and all that great, don't worry about that. That didn't happen. That's only fairy tale. That's what they'll tell you. And yet they profess to be Christians. Can I say something to you? Of all the minor prophets, the book of Jonah is hated more than them all. Why? Why is this book despised so much by the world? I'll tell you why. Why is there so much opposition and instruction and teaching against the book as opposed to expounding the book? I'll tell you exactly why. Because most will argue away the miraculous events and contents of this book because it points to Christ. Christ used the very historical event of Jonah. And he said, and Christ gave authority to the book of Jonah and to the miracle of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. And he said this, as Jonah was. That's what he said in Matthew 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or the fish, as Matthew says, so will the Son of Man be, literally, that he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he took Jonah and he says, Jonah was a sign. You said to me, give us a sign. And he said, there'll be no sign given you but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And that is the sign you have in the Old Testament scripture. Read the book of Jonah. It speaks of me. Read your Bible, the Lord's saying. From Genesis right to Malachi, these are they which speak of me. I am the one they speak of. I am here today. I am the one that is revealed there. Go to the book of Jonah and you'll find me. There I am. 3 days, three nights, just as Jonah was. Actually was. I take the word of Christ, not the atheist. I take the word of Christ, not the humanist. I take the word of Christ, not society, not the ungodly, not liberal, compromising Christians or professing believers. I take the word of Christ. I am the way, the truth. He speaks the truth. I am the truth. And if he says, as Jonah was, I believe it. And even if Christ didn't say it, when I read the book of Jonah in Scripture, I believe it. One commentator says, and I know we don't advocate this, if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the fish, I'd believe it. What he really meant there was, what the Bible says, I take. What God says he did, I believe. And that's exactly what we have, a book full of meaning. I do believe that the fish swallowing of a man and those other miracles, they're all forgotten about. You never hear them attacking the miracle of the Ninevites or the miracle of the great wind. You never hear them attacking the miracle of the gourd growing up or the worm being created. You never hear. There's not an atheist that ever stands up and says, I don't believe that there was a worm created and that God prepared it and a gourd grew up overnight and then withered overnight. And Jonah, they say, I don't believe Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. What they're denying is the resurrection of Christ. It's an attack upon Christ. And that's why they deny the book of Jonah. As believers, we must defend rigorously the word of God. Nothing else. Jonah existed. He was a real historical figure. And not only that, every miracle in this book God did and performed. They were true accounts of God's dealing in the life of Jonah. The book points us to Christ, as does every book of the Bible. Cut open your Bible and you will find Christ. You will find Christ in every chapter, every book. You will find Christ in the Old and New Testaments. You will find Christ in the major and minor prophets. You will find Christ in the Psalms and the Proverbs, in the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. You will find Christ in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. You will find Christ in the historical and poetry books of the Bible. You will find Christ in your New Testament. You will find Christ in the last book and the first book. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He is everything, and he's all in Scripture. Take Christ out of your Bible, and it's a meaningless book. It means nothing. It's just a historical book that you could take or leave. Bring Christ in, and it becomes a living book. Disprove the historicity and validity of the book of Jonah, and you destroy the truth concerning the resurrection of Christ. You call Christ a liar, and you say Christ did not rise from the dead. And you will become like an old Church of Ireland bishop, or Church of England bishop, called Bishop Jenkins, who denied the book of Jonah and denied the resurrection of Christ, and said, in my day, as a young believer, I heard it. He said these words: the resurrection of Christ was a conjuring trick with bones. That's what he said. The resurrection of Christ was a conjuring trick with bones. He was the bishop of, and I think it was Durham Cathedral, maybe somebody will correct me on this. And on the brightest day of the year, with no weather warnings, lightning struck from heaven. York Minster. And that York Minster was struck by lightning. Most of that building was burned. Now, of course, the atheists were trying to deny that this was an intervention of God or God's anger against Bishop Jenkins. Well, the insurers, they didn't know how to insure the property. They didn't know how to pay out on the property. So what did they do? I quote, there was a little clause: when you can't explain what happened, then it goes down. And this is how they claimed. They claimed on this. God had the last laugh. Little clause at the bottom of their insurance said this: anything you cannot prove or explain is put down as an act of God. And they claimed for York Minster because of an act of God. I want to tell you something. That's why this book is maligned, despised, and hated. Because it speaks of Christ. Christ is in all. And he's in everything. Is he everything to you today? I trust he is. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Oh, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lord, lead me to Calvary. Father, we thank thee for this introduction to the book of Jonah. And as we begin in earnest to look at the verses, to expound the chapters, to explain and give the understanding and meaning, we ask for continual help from God. Bless thy people today. And if there are those among us and they're not saved, we pray you'll show them mercy as you did the mariners, as you did the Ninevites, as you did thy servant Jonah. It's a book full of mercy. Lord, have mercy on our nation. Forgive us our sin. And just as you revived and turned a nation around, do the same for our nation and hear our prayer. May we leave thy house just now, prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. We ask these things in Jesus' name.